The Crawford Library. I feel like Big Poppy. My numeral retired, fixed on the facade of Fenway's right field stand, anticipating Cooperstown. Nancy, Wayne, officers and members of this wonderful congregation, you honor me with a permanent residence in this glorious edifice where Linda, our family, and I have worshiped for 42 years. I offer abundant thanks and pray the Crawford Library may offer the women, the men, and the children of this congregation a sanctum in which to meet, to study, to consider the ongoing and challenging urban mission of our beloved Old South Church. Indeed, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Now, you and I share a high privilege this morning. In our chancel, we share two fantastic human beings, Nancy and Ansley, whose contributions to the life and ministry of the Christian Church locally and nationally rank second to none. We all testify Nancy provides exquisite leadership, exercises a religious force in this city, region, and denomination. She's a terrific pastor, profound preacher, radiant presence. And Ansley, wow, to have been her partner in this hymnal project and to have labored in her aura under her steady hand, a hand, by the way, of steel in a velvet glove, provided me with the unique theological task of a lifetime. As I will indicate, she served as general, our chief on a harsh battlefield, and after singing 10,000 hymn texts and tunes, I can hear her sing in garbled desperation, "Blessed insurance, Jesus is mine." And one further word, you know this morning we are blessed with Harry Huff and the unbounded gifts he displays each week with our resplendent instrument and radiant choir. And we suffer the accumulation of the religious music through our ears, lodged in our hearts. Harry provides us over, say, a year, offering us consolation and inspiration, healing and empowerment. Now please, just one more point of privilege. Elizabeth Crawford Reagan sings in our choir, and she redrafted a dozen of the hymns in this hymn book. We sang one of them just a few minutes ago. And our son Henry Crawford, up from Washington, he managed the sound system here through his high school years. I urged him to attend today so I might introduce you to the digital wizard of the early 90s who produced the first hymnal index. And our son Robert, who observed and lived with the intensity of the project, joins us with his boys today. And we deeply miss Benjamin, who waxed passionately through his all too short life about the stakes involved in the texts of this hymnal. And Linda Crawford, My life's partner for the past 55 years, who during the duration of the hymnal project drowned in pillow talk, surfacing now and again to offer insight and wisdom, encouragement and support. And surely, a shout out for Joe Reagan, our grandson, who sang our lesson this morning. So Nancy, Ansley, Harry, Betsy, Henry, Linda, Rob, Ben, Joe, my deep thanks. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our strength and our Redeemer. In Newsweek magazine, dated February 12, 1996, you will find on the very last page an article by Newsweek's religion editor, Kenneth Woodward. The Newsweek editors entitled the article with a pun: Hymns, Hers and Theirs. An overarching photograph shows four youthful gowned choristers singing enthusiastically above a caption reading, "Hark, the lyric changers sing, give me that new time religion." The article informs us that the, quote, liberal United Church of Christ, descended partly from the New England Pilgrims, has published a new hymnal in which many of the lyrics have been altered to meet contemporary views on equality, nonviolence, and acute social sensitivity. The article continues, according to the denomination's officials, it is the first to balance masculine with feminine images of God. The balancing act, however, is getting very mixed reviews. The hymn doctors have left untouched a few well-known oldies, like Amazing Grace. They have added hymns from Black, Native American, and Hispanic traditions, and removed biblical words like darkness and blindness as offensive to African Americans and the visually challenged. In addition, we learned from Mr. Woodward that to many of the UCC's own 1.5 million members, the corrective surgery has gone too far. Some are outraged by what they consider the high-handed rewriting of well-worn favorites. Others, he writes, see heresy in the new lyrics. What we're being asked to celebrate, says Willis Elliott, now deceased, but at the time, a colleague and friend of at least two of us in the chancel, and one of the audacious prophets of the United Church of Christ, Willis Elliott called this hymnal the advent of a new religion. Kenneth Woodward asks finally, is nothing sacred? Among the 1.5 million who believed the hymn doctors went too far were some members of the Old South Church in Boston. A few of you this morning will recall the intense and fiery hymnal discussions we sustained here in the early 90s. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton have nothing on the debates we endured here. Talk about scorched earth. Nancy, thanks you for sticking around for the last 20 years. Now, how did all this start? What triggered the debate? Let's begin with the UCC's mandate to various units of the denomination. In 1973, the General Synod of the United Church of Christ committed itself to a concerted effort by conferences, associations, and local churches to educate the members of the United Church of Christ to the issues and sensitivities involved in writing, using, and using inclusive language. The General Synod further voted all newly printed materials, including worship books and services, hymnals, curricula, books, journals, and magazines, personnel materials and documents, established or used officially by the agencies of the United Church of Christ, will be written or rewritten when revised to make all language deliberately inclusive. In November 1989, 16 years after that mandate, Ansley Coe Throckmorton, the General Secretary of the UCC's Board of Homeland Ministries Division of Education and Publication, Ansley arrived in my office one dark, wintry afternoon, and after covering the weather and family concerns, she asked if I might chair a new inclusive language hymnal committee. Did I reply, "Let me think about it"? Did I demur, "I'll get back to you soon"? Hardly. I instantly burst out, "Yes." In this congregation, at least, a hymnal rooted and grounded in the grace of inclusion evinced itself as absolutely imperative. In February 1990, our 13-member committee initiated the process of reviewing 10,000 hymns over 4 years in different locations and settings all over our country. And at that point, as well, tons of mail showered on Ansley, the committee, and me. Missals from choir directors, music committees, pastors, musicologists, hymnologists, academicians, poets, those with perfect pitch, those with tin ears, those who master vast EM Skinner pipe organs, and those who make music on chickering uprights where middle C thuds and you can't tighten the strings because the sounding board cracks. What do these letters say? Well, they're loaded with criteria for a hymnal that they believe will delight themselves and hope will please their congregation. What do these tons of letters propose? The academicians say, avoid the doggerel, include the chorales, skip the old-time religion. The music committees reply, treasure the doggerel, cut the chorales, give us the old-time religion. The pastors, of course, express their usual supreme confidence in the hymnological competence of the people of God. One intrepid clergy type writes, keep those melodies simple. Remember, not all people are great singers. As if we needed reminding. A brilliant hymnologist recommended our committee vote on every hymn, ranking each one from 5 to 1. A 5, kill to keep it in. A 1, kill to keep it out. One pastor demanded we leave the word Zion out of every hymn where it appears. A serious young theologian now serving a parish in New Hampshire insisted we include that universally beloved hymn, Dropkick Me Jesus, through the goalposts of life. But it was that modest Congregationalist chorister from up Vermont way who insisted on the simplest of quality control mechanisms, and who could deny its sophistication? Keep 'em hummable, she wrote. So what did we end up with? What did we turn out? As Willis Elliot would have it, heresy? The advent of a new religion? Oh, friends, you will discover in these wonderful texts language and images of God going beyond male pronouns and nouns, as Nancy was saying, like king, master, he, him. We posit other images, such as rock, angel of days, mother, father mother, God of Abraham and Sarah, love eternal, maker, mystery, redeemer, and more. In the second hymn we sang this morning, for instance, in our splendid formal hymnal, the Pilgrim Hymnal, the title was, All Creatures of Our God and King. We sang this morning a hymn whose new title is, To You, O God, All Creatures Sing, where the Pilgrim Hymnal ends with the phrase, O praise Him. The text now reads, Sing Your Praises. We wrestled with archaic pronouns and substituted you and we and they for the these and the thous. We included a lovely hymn, Womb of Life and Source of Being, a text not only referring to the very ground of our existence, but referring as well to the Trinity as Mother, Brother, Holy Partner, Father, Spirit, Only Son. Gabriel Facker, the Abbott Professor of Christian Theology at Andover Newton Theological School, the mentor for my doctoral degree, wrote me a thoughtful and gracious letter warning us of the risks involved in messing with the Trinity. We messed with it anyway. As the Newsweek article cited, we tangled with texts including references to black or dark, metaphors usually signaling sinister implications, and texts referring light or white, metaphors usually signaling the good or the righteous. Thus, in get this, watcher, watcher, tell us of the night. In the old text, we learn darkness takes its flight, doubt and terror are withdrawn. In the new text, recast by our own choir member, Betsy Reagan, it's not the darkness of terror withdrawn. We sing, shadows take their flight. And using darkness, amid a hymn we sing later this morning, Brian Wren praises the great living God, never fully known, joyful darkness, far beyond our seeing. We challenged verbs like walk, hear, see, remaining in many cases their metaphorical power, as we just implied, perceiving God far beyond our seeing, and in, O Savior, no longer, O Master, but O Savior, let me walk with you. We reference walking with God, not literally, but as bearing, risking, trusting. In the great spiritual Guide My Feet, we added a verse exclaiming, Wheel me while I run this race, reminding us even as the marathon closes here at our front door, not everyone runs the race on foot. We made every effort, you see, to resolve images affirming the wholeness of those persons who happen to be challenged with differing abilities. We ought to rid our religious vocabulary of militaristic images. No onward Christian soldiers. We resisted the temptation to envision the triumph over the world of our particular religious culture. As one of our old texts asserts, Christ sits at God's right hand till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. Sorry, sorry, no longer a dominant or domineering Christ. In our new text, we rejoice that Christ arrives among us and bears us to our eternal home. Now, folks, briefly, these represent the texts and hymns kindling that vexing Newsweek story. We encountered, as I've indicated, severe resistance to the textual changes. Three of our committee members quit, and one of them assembled her own hymnal. A treasured member of this church and a treasured friend of mine sent a Reader's Digest article furiously wailing, "Look what they've done to my hymns!" The old Souther who sent that article stands among us this morning, thank God, singing those condemned, accusedly boterized texts. Among other perspectives, one blasted the UCC, blasted us as an openly liberal denomination. This project is only one indicator of their identity with the religious left, he wrote. Political correctness run amok, cried one Connecticut pastor. Even if they used a good hymnal, which they don't, and probably won't, the UCC would still be a long way from being commendable to anybody for any reason. Now listen for just a moment to this story. In one of the hymns we sing this morning, and I hope, Harry, we can sing the whole text to this one. I think it's 594. How beautiful are spacious skies. We encounter a brand new text written after our committee sang, "O beautiful for spacious skies." Immediately after singing that hymn, an African-American on our committee remarked, "That's not my America." A Latino gently averred, "That's not my America." The committee understood their deep sense of alienation and pressed for some resolution to our mutual discomfort. Miriam Therese Winter, a majestic contemporary hymn composer on our committee, Sister Miriam Therese overnight wrote a new text. It is a radiant, new, inclusive text embracing not just the United States, but all of the Americas, North and South. Now here our story takes a twist. Kathleen Bates, a 19th century Wellesley College graduate and professor of English at Mount Holyoke, wrote the original hymn, "O Beautiful for Spacious Skies," a hymn sung regularly at Wellesley graduations. Ansley sang it. Linda Crawford sang it. And so did others of you, of course, in this congregation. Thus, at an early January morning men's club meeting in the Wellesley Hills Congregational Church, a morning so cold and snowy I felt consoled by the terrible weather, knowing that no one would or could possibly attend a meeting to discuss a hymn. And in particular, no one would attend to tackle that Wellesley College Catherine Lee Bates icon. Wrong. Wrong. The church members, men and women, packed the social hall, outraged. One of the old-timers, furious at Wellesley College hymn alteration, began stuffing the new hymnals into packing boxes, returning them to Cleveland. We triggered a debate focused on true patriotism. The cold weather failed to cool the heat. And not long after that bruising melee, the archivist of Wellesley College wrote to Ansley, that august Wellesley graduate, and to Jim, that dumb clown of a Wellesley spouse, the archivist strenuously protesting our unethical use of Catherine Lee Bates as the author of the first verse of the hymnals, "How Beautiful Are Spacious Skies," and demanding we remove Catherine Lee Bates' citation as poet behind the hymn and attribute the text to Miriam Therese Winter in further editions. We acceded to Wellesley College's request in the second edition. But we sing the hymn this morning unethically under the luminous name of Miriam Therese Winter. Friends, this hymnal story is really something else. As you've heard, contemptuously alleged political correctness run amok. Political correctness run amok. Oh my God, I hope so. If politics is about the dispersion and distribution of power and taints our perceptions of human identity for too long, centuries even, yea, witness what shrieks from our television screens this very morning, the distorted images we in churches used for God, as Nancy mentioned, and the vast ocean of humanity, images still saturating our current gross public discourse and baked into the rituals of our sister congregations, those images rest upon a foundation of what we can only call political incorrectness. The unjust and unequal dispersion of power and human dignity in general between males and females, that discrepancy, as we suggested, fertilizes the roots of the sickening horror show now playing out in our presidential campaign, but more. That power and perceptual discrepancy fertilizes the roots of xenophobia, racism, homophobia, anti-Semitism, intense nationalism, and scads more human divisiveness. Indeed, friends, it spreads the very seeds of fascism. Something some of us old timers witnessed in our childhoods. A hymnal politically correct. Dear God, I hope so. And thus, friends, you hold in your hands this morning, immersed in poetry and music, analogy and metaphor, confession and thanksgiving, a hymnal seeking to embrace your minds, hearts, and souls with what we in this church declare as the inclusive dimensions of God's grace. And what is that all about? The inclusive dimensions of God's grace? Look on the back page of your bulletins at the so-called note, the second paragraph, and let's recite it together. Following the one who we believe is sovereign and savior, we believe that each individual is a child of God, and recognize that we are called to be like one body with many members, seeking others of every race, ethnicity, creed, class, age, gender, marital status, physical or mental ability, sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression to journey together toward the promised land of God. And friends, a politically correct hymnal is built on that conviction and faith. And our bedrock confidence, amid breakneck change, broken images, pathetic words, and distorted language, seeking always the divine presence, one thing we hang on to: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray.